Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, everybody loves a good story, don't we? And the truth of the matter is we've been storytelling to each other for a long, long time. Really, since the beginning of time, human beings like you and me have been communicating to one another verbally and through stories. And we do that from person to person, from family to family, from generation to generation. The telling of a story is still the most powerful way to communicate. And there are many, many examples that we could give of this. For example, journalists have figured this out. A well-trained journalist is somebody who knows how to find the story and the lead story of the day. There are other examples, say, in the world of technology today, and social media, Instagram and Facebook stories are powerful things for us to engage in today, and it's part of our daily social media engagement. When we meet somebody in personal conversation, oftentimes we'll start that conversation by saying, tell me your story, because everybody has a story. Everybody loves to tell their story. Some tell long stories about themselves, some shorter ones, but we all have a story to tell. Some of the greatest storytellers ever in literature, around the world, from generation to generation, we know them just by their last names. I'm talking about Dickens, Shakespeare, Twain, Disney, even storytellers like Spielberg, Rowling. I think of Garrison Keillor and the Lake Wobegon tales and those stories. I mean, just great storytellers. Flannery O'Connor said that a story is a way to say something you cannot say any other way. And that's true, isn't it? But what's also true is that a story is a way to sell something that you can't sell any other way. The business world and the marketplace has figured that out. A guy named Seth Godin is the CEO of Yoyodyne and a former executive at Yahoo, and he says, marketing is no longer about the stuff that you make, but about the stories you tell. Story is everything today. It's everything in our social media engagement. It's everything in literature. It's everything in the way we do business and do things in the marketplace. Some of the biggest retailers today are linking their products and their services to story because they understand the power of a story. Well, today I'm beginning a brand new series of messages called Jesus the Storyteller. Now, if you do as I have done in the last several weeks, and that's just get on the internet and search the greatest storytellers ever. You can come up with all kinds of lists out there, and most of those lists have names like the ones I've already mentioned, you know, Dickens and Twain and Shakespeare and, you know, people like that. But not one of them had Jesus on the list. And I thought that was telling. And I'll go so far as to say Jesus is the greatest storyteller ever and should be at the top of the list. And I'm talking about his parables. We have them recorded in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these four Gospel writers included 38 parables, stories that Jesus told. And in this series, Jesus, a Storyteller, we're not going to look at all 38 of them. We'd be here for another century or so. But I picked out four or five, maybe six of them, like the parable of the sower that I just read, and we'll talk about later this morning, the parable of the rich fool, the parable of the shrewd manager. I love this one. It's all about the stewardship of our finances and our time and talents and all that. The story of the parable of the lost or prodigal son, probably the most famous story Jesus ever told, which has some surprising twists in it. How about the parable of the persistent widow? Teaches us something about the persistence in our prayer life. And then we'll finish up with the parable of the generous employer, that teaches us something about the grace of God. All of these stories are powerful in and of themselves, and it's probably not doing doing a disservice to Jesus' teaching in the parables to just do five or six of them over the next several weeks, but that's where we'll land today. Before we get to our first parable that we'll look at, the parable of the sower, though, I want to ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is a parable? That's an easy one to answer. But secondly, why did Jesus speak in parables? By definition, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Okay, that's a parable. A parable is different than, say, an allegory or a fable. An allegory or a fable is not rooted in real life. That's why when you read an allegory or you read a fable, it may talk about fairy dust and unicorns. In Jesus' parables, there are no unicorns. There is no fairy dust. Because when Jesus told a story, he always related it to real life. In other words, the real people that we will meet in these parables include farmers and business owners, tradesmen, brides and grooms, rulers, politicians, tax collectors, rich people, poor people, and the list goes on. And he didn't talk about, again, fairy dust and unicorns. He used seeds and fig trees, lamps, fishing nets, pearls, wine bottles, sheep, and coins to illustrate spiritual truth. And in one sense, his telling of stories was not to illustrate truth. The stories were his teaching in and of themselves. And while they were certainly meant to be entertaining and interesting, he had much deeper meaning and purpose behind each of those stories. To answer the question, why did Jesus speak in parables, though, we go back to Matthew chapter 13. And I chose this one as the first one for a number of reasons, but partly because it's one of the few where he gives an interpretation. We don't have to guess on how to interpret the parable of the sower. We'll get to that a little bit later. But sandwiched in between the telling of the story, verses 1 to 9, and the interpretation, which comes in verses 18 to 23, here's what we read. Then the disciples came and said to Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Isn't that a great question? And fortunately, Jesus answered their question. He answered them straight up. He says, "To you," speaking to the disciples, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Now, in these verses, I can think of two primary reasons that Jesus spoke in parables. And the first was to reveal secrets, or what I call mysteries, of the kingdom of heaven. Did you see that back in verse 11? He says, "To you," to the disciples, "it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." A secret or a mystery in the Bible is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. Jesus says, I'm telling you something through these parables that prophets and righteous people from long, long time ago long to see and long to know. There's something I want to reveal at this time, and I'm using the tool of a parable to reveal it to you. That's one reason. That's one reason. The second reason is to conceal truth from those that will not believe. He wanted to reveal some mysteries of the kingdom, and in the process, he's going to conceal some things from those who will not believe. Now, it's important to understand with the parables that they're all about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, except for the parable of the sower, most all of the parables begin with Jesus saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And you may remember John the Baptist and Jesus, both of them beginning their ministry with words like this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How are we to understand this kingdom of heaven? Well, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, David Wenham, an Oxford scholar and professor, he says, "In proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, Jesus was announcing the coming of God's revolution." Think about that. and the announcement of God's new world as promised in the Old Testament. God was at last intervening in human history, Jesus declared, to establish his reign over everything, to bring salvation to his people and renewal and reconciliation to the world. So in one sense, these little stories, these little parables are revolutionary because it was all about the kingdom of heaven. It was all about principles and ways in which the kingdom of heaven operated, which was revolutionary in the sense that we're going to discover that it doesn't operate like the kingdoms of this world. And in every parable, we're going to learn a kingdom principle, a kingdom principle. And part of the kingdom principle, or the kingdom principle that he reveals at first, is in what he conceals. Okay, he's revealing secrets or mysteries of the kingdom of heaven while at the same time concealing truth from those he knows will not believe or who have not believed. Look at it again there in verse 11. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There's a kingdom principle. Now, what does it mean to have something? He who has what? He who has the truth. Not just as an intellectual possession, but the implication is you have truth so much so that you put it into practice. And here's a kingdom principle that's important for us to understand. You won't receive any more truth revealed to you from the pages of Scripture than what you've already put into practice. In other words, put into practice the truth that you've already received, and then you'll get some more insight. Okay? But if you're not putting into practice the truth you've already received, don't expect to get any more insight into the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, but what you have been given will be taken away from you and given to somebody else. You say, well, Pastor, that's just not fair. Well, we're not talking about the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of men where everybody gets a trophy just because it's fair. We're talking about a principle of the kingdom of heaven. And if you want more insight and more revelation from God through his word, if you want ears not to just hear the truth and eyes not to just see, but ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying through the revelation of his word, then put the truth into practice you've already heard. If you want light to be able to walk in this world, then take a step into the light that God has already given to you. And he kind of does that one step at a time. But if you're not willing to take that step of faith into that much light, don't expect him to give any more. That's why he told parables, because some people hear but don't really hear. Some people see but they really don't see. Some people understand but they really don't perceive, because they're not willing to put into practice and possess by way of practicing the truth that's already been given to them. Now, let's all take a deep breath. That's all kind of introductory to the parables. This is why Jesus spoke in parables. Somebody also suggested that the reason he was concealing truth to those who will not believe was also maybe a measure of grace, because there's a principle elsewhere in Jesus' teaching that the more truth you've received and rejected, the greater judgment on the day of judgment. Remember the time that he said of two cities where he performed all these miracles and they rejected him, and he said it'll be more tolerable, listen to this, more tolerable to Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be to these cities over here. Why? Because these cities over here received much more revelation, much more truth than Sodom and Gomorrah ever did. And so it could be that he's concealing truth from those who will not believe as a measure of grace, so it's not such a bad day on judgment day. It'll be bad, but it can be worse for some than for others. We're talking about principles of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, does not operate like the kingdoms of man and of this world. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to this first parable. And I don't say a first parable because it's the first one Jesus ever told. It's just the first in the list of parables that we're going to go through. And this one is called the parable of the sower. And I've already read verses 1 through 9 of Matthew chapter 13. I won't read them again. But the setup to this story is not hard for us to imagine. It does say that Jesus on that same day went out of the house, and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables. The balance of Matthew chapter 13 has seven, some count eight, different stories that Jesus told on that day. And it's not hard for us to imagine the scene. Jesus comes out of a house. They're probably on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds are beginning to come. Anytime they can hear a word from Jesus, and they begin pressing him kind of backwards towards the sea, and he comes to the edge of the water there, and you know, if the crowds keep pressing, he's going to go under. So he notices a boat over here, and he improvises, and he grabs a boat, sits in the boat, and just floats out there in the water, and the crowds come even closer, just to the edge of the sea. Not hard for us to imagine. What a great scene. I love the way Jesus improvises in his teaching. And it's also not hard for us to imagine that maybe he looked beyond the crowds and he saw the fertile farmlands and soil and maybe a farmer out there who had some seed and was scattering some seed. And Jesus used whatever he could in the natural world and what people were doing in their everyday life, this very agricultural kind of community, to connect spiritual truth to it. It's not hard for us to imagine, even in the 21st century here in Virginia Beach, although we're so far removed from the agricultural world that maybe some of us grew up in. And by the way, I'm just one generation away from the farm. Did you know that? Yeah, that old myth about Farmer Jones. You're looking at him, all right? My dad grew up on a farm in Iowa. And when he was 18 years old, he went off and enlisted in the Navy and never went back to the farm. I'm just one generation away from that. But I can't even keep a plant alive in my own house, you know? I mean, you know, look at my landscaping and my bed. I haven't got a bit of Farmer Jones in me. I don't know how to do all that, but I can relate to this story. I can understand the basics of this. This isn't complicated storytelling. But there are three main characters that we need to kind of wrap ourselves around. I call them characters, three main aspects of the story: the sower, the seed, and the soil. They're all mentioned here. And let me just give you quickly the interpretation. And this is pretty self-explanatory if you've read this story before, but the sower is Jesus. He's the farmer, right? He's the sower who sows seeds. And I say Jesus and his followers, because every one of us, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we have a responsibility to do some sowing on behalf of Jesus. But Jesus is the first sower. He was the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And think about that as you understand that the seed is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Matthew calls it the Word of the kingdom, but Luke and others refer to it as the Word of God. And he uses the analogy of a farmer who's sowing his seed, just like Jesus, who was the Word become flesh and dwelt among us, through his teaching, sowed the seed of the Word of God. Now let's think about a seed for a moment. It's just a tiny little thing, isn't it? And you look at a seed, you look at a bag of seed, and most farmers will look at a bag of seed and they can picture a field full of corn or beans or soybeans or whatever it might be. They can see the harvest. But if you've never seen a harvest before, you look at a seed and say, "Yeah, what good is the seed?" But inside that seed is life, life-giving power. But that seed has to go into soil, doesn't it? And the condition of the soil determines whether the seed grows. Every farmer understands that. Or if you're a gardener, or you know, you just put seeds into a household plant or something like that. So, you know, the sower is Jesus and his followers. The seed is the Word of God. And the soils, we're going to learn, are a picture of the conditions of our heart. Because we're not just talking about agriculture here. We're talking about our spiritual lives. We're talking about the sower sowing the seed of the Word of God into the soil of our hearts. And the primary aim of the story is not about the sower. It's not about the seed. It's about the condition of the heart. Now, friends, I've been a pastor for more than two decades, and on more than one occasion, more occasions that I care to admit, some people have maybe come up to me and said, "Pastor, I didn't get a thing out of that sermon. Not one thing. I don't get anything out of your sermons." And I'm always willing to take personal responsibility for my part in that. Maybe I'm not a very good communicator. Maybe I didn't explain what was infinitely simple in Scripture. Maybe I complicated it in some way. Maybe I was boring. I had a professor in seminary say, used to tell us it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. All right? I'll take responsibility for all of that. But what I've learned over the years is, and what the story tells us is, it's not about the sower. You know, don't shoot the messenger. It's not about the seed. This is the perfect Word of God. Now make sure whatever sower is sowing into your life is sowing this seed and not their own best advice. I told you when I came here as your pastor, I'm not here to give you Ron Jones' best advice about anything. I'm not Dr. Phil, I'm not Dr. Ron, I haven't got any good advice about anything. What I've been trained to do and what I have a passion to do is open up this bag of seed and scatter it in your heart and in mine. And it first scatters into my heart as I prepare and I plan, and I got to deal with this as much as you're dealing with it right now. But whether you get anything out of this has nothing to do with the sower. Don't shoot the messenger. It has nothing to do with the seed. This is the perfect Word of God. According to where Jesus goes in his interpretation, it has everything to do with the soil. Everything to do with the condition of your heart and mine. And I've known people over the years that say, you know, I'm just not as excited about Jesus as I used to be. I'm just not as excited about that church. That church didn't do anything for me. We need to go to another church. Listen, it's not about the sower. It's not about the seed. It's about the condition of our heart. And let me give you a little insight before we go through these four heart soil conditions. Your heart and my heart, at any given time, is either more or less receptive to the Word of God. The Bible tells us this about the human heart. First of all, it's a deceptive. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But the Bible would also suggest that our hearts are dynamic. They're not static. The condition of our heart does not stay in one place, even as a believer in Jesus Christ. And we're not talking, as we go through these four conditions of the heart, we're not talking about somebody losing their salvation and all of that. I'm just simply saying the condition of the human heart and the soil of the human heart is such that it needs constant cultivation. I've noticed something about my flower beds. I get them all cultivated and all looking good in the springtime. We de-weed them, we put the mulch out, we trim the bushes, all it looks beautiful. By the end of the summer, the early fall, it looks like trash again. The weeds have popped up. Why? Because every gardener understands, every farmer understands, you have to constantly cultivate the soil. And the human heart is that way too. So let's get after the interpretation here. Jesus mentions four conditions of the heart, four soils. And again, at any given time, you can walk into this place called a church. And you, the condition of your heart might be one of these four right here. And that, and I'll say that alone, determines what the seed does. The problem's not with the sower. Don't shoot the messenger. Problem's not with the seed. The problem's with the condition of our heart. Here's the first heart or soil. I call it the hard heart. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. Here comes the interpretation. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, Jesus says. What path is he talking about? Well, in our day and age, it would be a sidewalk. You know, if I'm scattering grass seed in the fall that I hope will come up in the springtime, if I scattered all that seed on the sidewalk, the cement sidewalk, you know, in the front of my yard, you know, what expectation would I have that it's going to grow? It's too hard. It's not going to grow through that cement. In Jesus' time, the path was hardened by the constant trampling of feet on that path. They didn't use cement or, you know, some other substance to build a sidewalk, a brick or whatever. A path was laid out or hardened by the constant use of it. And you can imagine the farmer sowing his seed and some of that seed falling on a hard path. The path is so hard, the seed, which contains the power of life and change and a future harvest, it cannot penetrate the hardness of that path. And so it is with the human heart. Sometimes our heart is so hard for a variety of reasons that we could talk all day about, but our heart has turned hard to the gospel, or hard to an area of obedience that God wants us to walk in, or hard to the things of God, or hard to another person in the church, hard to the pastor, whatever it might be. The heart has grown hard. And it's not about the sower. It's not about the seed. It's the condition of this hard, hard path. That's number one. Number two is the shallow heart. He goes on in verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is somebody who comes to church or goes to a Bible study or maybe a spiritual conference or something and receives the teaching and is so excited and receives it with joy and is Mr. and Mrs. Enthusiasm about what I just heard. And you walk out the door and you tell this person and that person. And then a little tribulation, a little persecution comes your way. And because there's no depth in your life, okay, that seed doesn't take root. Jesus compares it to the rocky ground. This is soil that from, you know, the outside, it looks like it has some nice dirt to scatter seed in, but just below the surface, there are some rocks. And once the seed tries to drive a root down there, it runs into those rocks and it can't go any further. It's a shallow heart. The hard heart, the shallow heart. Here's the third one. I call it the crowded heart. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Again, this is not hard to imagine, a farmer who's scattering some seed. Some of it falls on a hard path. Some of it falls on a shallow, you know, rocky area, but some falls among the thorns. I got a lot of thorns in my landscape beds. And if you don't get rid of those kind of weeds and thorns, they tend to choke out the seed. I've learned you got to get rid of all the weeds and you got to get it down to the root, right? Or else those weeds and those thorns will come back up. Jesus compares the weeds to the cares of this world. What are you worrying about today that's choking out the seed of God's truth that he wants to plant in your life for a future harvest? He calls it the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. You know, it doesn't take 2 seconds to leave a time like this and a time of worship and to walk out into the world and be just burdened by all the cares, worried by all the things you got to do, deceived by the riches of this world and the pursuit of all that. And all the planting that God was doing in your heart and life through this moment gets choked out by all those cares and all those thorns. Now, before we get to the fourth soil and the fourth heart, I want you to go back and write down some words next to the first three. Next to the hard heart, where the seed falls on the path, write the word devil. Next to the shallow heart, where the seed falls near the rocky ground, write the flesh. And next to the crowded heart, where there are thorns, write the world. Because, friends, it's really the world, the flesh, and the devil that is the biggest threat to the seed taking root in your life, that seed which is the word of God, growing up and producing a spiritual harvest, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our greatest enemies. It's not your coworker, it's not your neighbor, it's not your spouse, it's not your child, it's not this, that, and the other thing. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. Go back to number one there. Jesus says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. The devil is working overtime right now to try to figure out a way to snatch the seed from your heart so that it never takes root. And then the desires of the flesh come along, and then the cares of the world come along. It's the world, the flesh, the devil. It is a constant, constant battle in the Christian life. And again, our heart never stays in the same place as we follow Jesus. Just like your landscape beds, just like your garden, just like the harvest or the farmer's field, it requires constant cultivation and fertilization so that when the seed is planted, it takes root. It grows up. It may take time, like every seed does, but it takes time to grow up and it produces a harvest. Some bigger than others. Jesus said some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But what prevents you from getting to a harvest is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That hard heart, that shallow heart, that crowded heart. The fourth one, though, is a converted heart. Verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Last summer, here comes a story. All of your heads bobbed up this way. It's the power of a story. Last summer, let me just tell you a story about what I did. I put a patio in my backyard. It's kind of one of those do-it-yourself things, handyman things. And here's how I do do-it-yourself thing. Give me a phone number and I call, okay? Because I'm just not handy. But I had somebody put in just a small patio in my backyard with some pavers and all of that. And they dug up the backyard pretty good, and they got it in there. But all along the side of the patio, you know, the grass was all tore up, and wasn't part of the deal for them to fix that. So, okay, Farmer Jones, I do have a hoe in my garage. I got my hoe out, and I leveled that baby out. And then I went down to the Home Depot, and I got some sod, and I put some sod along there, and watered it for weeks and weeks. And I just watched every day as that sod died. Okay. And it's why I'm a pastor, not a farmer. And I thought, well, maybe if I go down and I get a bag of seed. So I bought some seed, some grass seed, and I put it over the sod, and I watered, and I watered, and I watered. And, you know, it's like 6 weeks later, I got this little blade of grass about that big. I could barely see. I can get my magnifying glass out to see it. And I'm like, what's going on here? So I had some other landscaping to do around the beds, and I called, did the phone number thing, had some guy come help me with some stuff. I said, while you're here, could you just kind of figure this out? I want the grass to come up along the patio real nicely. And the first thing he did was he gave attention to the soil. He got some kind of soil with some manure mixed in it, which smelled terrible, but boy, it was good soil. And he put that down, and then he put some seed down there and some starter fertilizer. Oh, yeah, okay, starter fertilizer. And he got the soil rich with nutrients. And I am not kidding you. Within days, I had grass growing up. And before long, it was just beautiful. It looked like it had been that way all the time. It wasn't about the sower. Okay, I was just scattering seed. I thought I had some bad seed, you know? Maybe I bought some seed that was old or something. No, it wasn't about the seed. It was all about the soil. It was all about the soil. Again, friends, our heart, which is the soil into which the Word of God goes, can be more or less receptive to the Word of God at any given time. And some of you are here and you're saying, I'm just not as excited about Jesus as I used to be. I'm not as excited about church. Those times of worship, they just don't do much for me anymore, so I get here late and I leave early, and maybe I need to go to another church. And you're just kind of dancing around the symptoms, but you haven't identified the real problem. You haven't been cultivating your heart so that your heart is in a position of conversion, you know, that good soil, that when the seed is planted, there's some good soil, and it grows up, and it produces a spiritual harvest. So here's where I came in my personal study of this. I got to be honest with you. I was a little bit frustrated down at the end of this, because I asked a question at the end of verse 23 before Jesus goes on to tell another parable. I just put there three letters, YBH. Yes, but how? How do I make sure that my heart is good soil for the scattering of the seed, the life-changing, powerful seed, which is the Word of God? I had to think about that for a while. I had to pray about that. Here's the conclusion I came to. You have to guard your heart. You have to guard the soil. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." Okay, guard my heart. Yes, but how? I keep coming back to the how. I want some real answers here. I understand that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I understand that I can be in any one of these conditions at any time. I understand the danger of a hard heart, a shallow heart, a crowded heart. I want to be a converted heart. I want God to produce a spiritual harvest in me. But how do I stay there? You tell me to guard my heart. How do I do that? Here's what you do. You guard the gateways to your heart. You ever heard the old adage, garbage in, garbage out? Well, if you pollute the soil of your heart with the world, the flesh, the devil, guess what? You're not going to get a good harvest. So how do you guard the gateways to your heart? What are the gateways to your heart? Number one, guard your eyes. Guard your eyes. Guard what you are watching. Guard what you are seeing. The psalmist, Psalm chapter 119 and verse 37 says, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." What worthless things have you been setting your eyes on this week, this month, this past year? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now, he's using hyperbole, he's using exaggeration to make a point, but he says if something you set your eyes on is causing you to stumble, is causing you to take in through the gateway of your eyes and pollute your heart in some way, and out of your heart, you know, flows all of this stuff, if this is causing you to stumble, then get rid of it. Whatever it is your eyes have been gazing upon that have been polluting your heart, you got to do some radical surgery on that. Job chapter 31 and verse 1, Job said, "I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon another woman." Okay? You got to guard your eyes. That's hard to do in this world because the world, the flesh, and the devil will become knocking on the gateway of your eyes every day. And the rapid rate at which media is coming at us today, you know, anytime, anywhere, on demand, 24 hours, through the eyes, it's a challenge. I'm not talking about getting legalistic about what you watch, but you're going to have to make some decisions, like I make some decisions, about guarding my eyes. Because the eyes are not only a window into the soul, they're a gateway to the heart. And what you look at will affect the condition of your heart. Maybe not immediately, but over time it will. Secondly, guard your ears. Just as important to what you see and what you watch is what you listen to. What have you been listening to? You got a friend who's filling your ears with a bunch of gossip and backbiting and rant about this and rant about that. You know, you got to get to the point where you say, "I've had my fill of this, no more." What music are you listening to? Does it lift up Jesus? Come on, lyrics matter. They matter. The ears are a gateway into the heart. Who are you listening to in terms of thoughts and opinions and worldview? And you turn on the media today, again, anytime, anywhere, on demand, 24 hours, there's somebody who's filling you with something to listen to, even to watch. So guard your eyes. Guard your ears. Thirdly, guard your mind. Guard your mind. What are you thinking about? It's not just about what you watch. It's not just about what you listen to. It's then, how do you process all of that? What are you meditating upon? What are you thinking about day and night? You know the old adage, sow a thought, you reap a habit. Sow a habit, you reap a character. Sow a character, you reap a destiny. You are what you think. That's a very biblical thought. And you and I are going to have to make some hard decisions about what we watch, about what we listen to, about what we choose to think about. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." In our on-demand world where media comes at us, on demand, anytime, anywhere, 24 hours, it's hard to find media to consume that fits into this category. And I'm not trying to get legalistic about what we watch, what we listen to, what we think about, but you and I have to make a decision. Do we want to cultivate our hearts in a Godward direction, or are we going to continue to let the world, the flesh, and the devil pollute our hearts and then wonder, why have I lost my passion about Jesus? Come on now. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." I'm not going to let anybody tell me how to think before I run it through the filter of God's seed bag, the truth of His Word. And you thought this was just a little story, right? So did I. The parable of the sower. A little farmer who scatters some seed. It's not about the sower. It's not about the seed. It's about the condition of our hearts. That's what we need to focus on. Don't focus on trying to change the preacher or the Bible study teacher or change the church or change that or change the content. Boy, make sure that it's this. This will change your life, okay? But more than anything, you have to be prepared to receive it. You and I cannot expect to constantly feed through our eyes, our ears, and our minds all that the kingdom of this world has to say for hours and hours and hours during the week, and then come in here for a week or for an hour or two and expect the kingdom of God to transform us. The job that we have to do between now and the next time we gather, between now and the time you go to your life group and engage around the Word of God or listen to a radio broadcast or television broadcast that is a scattering of the seed of the Word, the job you have to do is get your heart ready for that. And when we collectively do that and when we gather together and this place is filled with good soil and the seed is scattered, wow, I want to see God produce a hundredfold harvest among us in ways that only He can do. Are you with me on that? Amen? God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for being a sower who sows the seed of the Word of God in our lives. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, who is the Word made flesh and who dwelled among us. Thank You for giving us the ministry of sowing a conversation, a spiritual conversation, sharing a thought from Your Word just in conversation, or maybe as a teacher, or maybe as a preacher, a missionary, whatever. We all have responsibilities there. And Father, help us to do that well. But Lord, this heart we have is a tricky one. And we're in enemy territory. And we need Your help dealing with the constant assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil on the soil of our hearts. We confess to You today, we've not cultivated it well. We cry out to You today, we need Your help. Help us to guard our eyes, help us to guard our ears, help us to guard our minds, and anything through which the kingdoms of this world come knocking. Father, I pray for anybody here who has heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, and through the rejection of that gospel has a hard heart. I mean, a heart that is so hard. Lord, only You can plow up that fallow ground. Soften it a little bit so that the seed that goes there at least has a little bit of soil to drive a root called faith, and for it to grow up into a full-blown belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, all of us, you know, struggle with the cultivation of our hearts. Help us to spur one another on in this area, to encourage one another. Help us to do the inventory we need to do, that media inventory, that intake inventory, and make sure that we're cultivating good soil. Father, I pray that neither the devil, the world, the flesh would have any opportunity to steal away what's been planted in our hearts today. The intention of your word is to produce the harvest that you have in mind, and we just want to ask you to do that right now and in the days and weeks ahead, as long as it takes that seed to develop a root and to grow up inside of us, to mature us, to shape us into the image of Christ. Deepen our passion for you and our love for your word and our hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our sower. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.